Father, speak to my spirit and the spirit of these friends in front of me. We pray that all people may disappear in our sight, but that you may be large, even though you tell us about yourself through the stories of people, both righteous and wicked, in our passage. We ask you that we would see you behind the pages of the Bible. Stories are good. They are true. Facts are important to know. But Lord, if we do not meet you in the pages of Scripture, what good is it? We're asking you to come and make these words alive through your Holy Spirit in our very souls. We pray that for the person most familiar with the Bible in this room and the one least familiar. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1800s, Charles Dickens became famous writing his novels. And it seemed like so many of his novels dealt with the poor and prisoners and orphans in orphanages. And it seems like on many scenes, he spoke of them eating gruel. Gruel. I remember a number of times eating breakfast at home. And my wife, Verna, would make breakfast. And there would be oatmeal by itself. Gruel, I called it. And then I remember coming to breakfast one time, and there were dried cranberries sprinkled in, sliced almonds, sprinkled shreds of coconut, and it was absolutely delightful. So, we have been working through 2 Kings. We're now in the final 3 sermons. And we've been covering only the chapters of the northern portion of Israel, the nation of Israel, as opposed to Judah. And many sections seem like gruel. They are tedious, not always feeling like they're edifying. Recently, one of our members said to me, "I'm really tired of all those J names in the Bible." Jehoshaphat, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Joash, and others. By the way, the reason all the J names is because they have Jehovah at the beginning of their name, but they don't always live like it. But even in the gruel sections, if we look closely enough, God has sprinkled cranberries and sliced almonds and coconut. So, let's try to find them. Last week, we looked in chapter 10 of 2 Kings about General Jehu, whom God used to eliminate Baal worship in Israel. He became king, and God promised him, because he eliminated Baal worship, that he would have sons to the 4th generation on the throne. Today, we're going to look at the first 2 sons, Jehoahaz and Joash. But before tackling it, you may recall that Jehu's story, the last time we met, ended with chapter 10. And today our text is in 1 Kings chapter 13. Why would we skip 2 chapters? Well, the reason is because the books of Kings cover both the northern 10 tribes, Israel, as the slide shows, and the southern 2 tribes. And because of that, most of the time we've been up in the green. But the book of Kings goes back and forth. The magnifying glass is now on Israel, now on Judah. That's the idea behind it. And so we need to skip the passages about Judah. We did that decades ago in a series on 2 Chronicles. If you feel the need to look at those passages, 2 Chronicles treats only the country of Judah. But now, to turn to our passage, I need to say right at the front, I need to credit Dale Ralph Davis more than I ever have here. More than on most Sundays, I need almost to credit a single author being the primary input that I had this time. I'm following largely his outline, a lot of his thoughts. I could not see any improvement on him. So now we're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. My fellow pastor Matt Carter will read for us.
In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king in Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. But they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoahaz, all he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoash, his son, succeeded him as king.
Jehoahaz. Boy, doesn't his story begin with tedium? His name is given. When his rule began, marked by whoever was the king in Judah at the time, how long he reigned, 17 years, and then the same drumbeat we hear time and again with every king of Israel. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, who set up the golden calves to allegedly worship Jehovah, and Jehovah would have none of it. Now, we have attended the funeral of Baal, but there is still this cult of the golden calves that Jeroboam started that everybody's worshiping today, including Jehoahaz. And the result is that God was angry. He wasn't just angry. The Bible says his anger burned. This worship of him through golden calves, through idols, had lasted for some 115 years, and they still hadn't changed, despite his chastening them many times. And so the Bible says that God kept Israel under the power of this king of Aram, this Aramean king named Hazael, for a long time. You may remember him. He's the one who terrorized Israel east of the Jordan. And then under his son Ben-Hadad, the same thing. Large parts of Israel territory were occupied by Aram. They virtually became parts of Aram. It's like Russia taking over parts of the Ukraine bit by bit and making it part of its own nation. And then comes a surprise in this passage. We read in verse 4, then Jehoahaz sought the favor of Jehovah. We are pleasantly shocked at this. Doubtless he did it under the influence of the prophet Elisha. And then comes an even bigger surprise. We read, and Jehovah listened to him. What? Hasn't God read the book of Proverbs? Hasn't God read Proverbs 28, verse 9? If anyone turns a deaf ear to the Lord, even his prayers are detestable. But our narrator answers that objection. It says that God listened to him because, quote, he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. And so, like Davis and others observe, it implies that Jehovah's pity over his people when they are in distress sometimes trumps the wickedness of the person who's seeking relief from him in prayer. This is an astounding act of God's kindness to him. It reminds us of the days of the judges, hundreds of years earlier, where idols just littered Israel. And we read that God sent the Philistines against the Jews, and he sent the Ammonites against the Jews. And then we read in Judges 10:16, but when Israel got rid of the foreign gods among them, when they served Jehovah, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Every time I come across that verse reading through the Bible, I have to stop. He could bear Israel's misery no longer. So how did God go about relieving the misery of Israel? Well, it says in verse 5, the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and as a result, they escaped from the power of Aram. This deliverer is not named. So who is he? Who is the Bible talking about? I think the best guess is that this deliverer is someone from a place we don't expect. Early in the reign of the previous king, Jehu, the Assyrian Empire from far to the east came venturing west to gobble up as much land as they wanted. And the Assyrian monuments that have been translated now show that Jehu bought off with tribute money Assyria, so he got along okay with them. But Aram to the north, they got pulled into it, and they had their hands full fighting Assyria. And when Aram had to fight Syria, it gave Israel breathing room from Aram. Now, several years later, Assyria withdrew from the west for almost 40 years. And when it did, Israel's protection against Aram was gone. So the Arameans, Hazael and his son, came and they encroached again. And this encroaching climaxed under the king that we're reading about right now, King Jehoahaz. By the end of his wars with Aram, Jehoahaz had only 10,000 infantry, only 50 horsemen to man 10 chariots. It says that it was like the dust of the threshing floor. Can you picture this? The wheat, the kernel of wheat, grows in a husk. It's all put down into a depressed place, and then it's beaten with forks of various kinds. And it separates the chaff from the wheat. And as it's beaten, the lighter chaff, the lighter husk, flies up and the wind blows it away. But what's left from all this beating, even more than the chaff, is just dust that blows away because it's so inconsequential. This is what Israel was reduced to by the time the Arameans were done with them. But apparently well into the reign of Jehoahaz, he finally came to his senses and he prayed. And after he prayed, the Assyrians returned to bother Aram again. And so the Aram could no longer oppress Israel. And so the next two Israelite kings, Jehoash and Jeroboam, sorry for the J's, they were able to throw off the Aramean yoke in response then to the prayer of this wicked man. And as a result, we read this summary in verse 22 and 23 that throughout Jehoahaz's reign, Hazael oppressed Israel. But Jehovah had compassion on them because of his covenant that he had made with the fathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This covenant God had made with the Jewish people was over 1,000 years earlier. God is still remembering his promise to be their God, even though they are reneging on the covenant. They were his people. God is amazingly reluctant to let them go. And the Bible says, to this day, he was unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. I think it is better translated, as several people have pointed out, at that point in Jehoahaz's time, he was unwilling to destroy them or to banish them from his presence. Now, that God sent the Assyrians to, in a backhanded way, help the Israelites against their closer neighbor, what did Israel do in response? Verse 6. Yet, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, that is from the golden calf worship. They continued in them, and also the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. Asherah was a consort of Baal, and her grotesque, over-sexualized figure was right there in the temple in Samaria. They kept that. And so Jehovah's unexpected grace was followed by Israel's inexcusable ingratitude, we might say. Davis tells a story about ingratitude that helps us to feel what's going on here. In the island of Mauritius, in the Indian Ocean, there was a slave woman, a black woman, exceedingly poor, and she worked as hard as she could to earn enough money to buy freedom for her daughter. The same man owned both mother and daughter, so they still lived in the same place. The mom was still a slave, but the daughter's freedom had been bought. And the mother was okay with this arrangement because at least she could see her daughter walk free nearby. The daughter was allowed to wear shoes because slaves were not allowed to wear shoes. It was a status symbol to wear them. Not long after the mom bought the daughter's freedom, One day, the daughter is sitting in a room, and the mom entered the room and sat down affectionately beside her daughter, like she had always done. And the daughter said to her, "How dare you sit in my presence? Don't you know that I am a free woman and you are a slave? Rise instantly and leave the room." We can hardly believe that kind of ingratitude. But it's the story of Israel. And it's the story of humans. It's the story of us. Any number of times over the last 4 decades, we've had a chance to meet people who have started to attend church because of some real crisis in their lives. Often, it's a tremendous sickness that either they themselves or someone they love have. And we're so glad to see them. And often there is an interest in the things of God and in being with His people in His church. And yet what happens then, when that crisis passed, you see, repeatedly, folks lose all interest in following Jesus, learning about Him, thinking about Him, and drift off, and church becomes a non-part of their lives, as does the reading of the Bible and prayer. Well, that might be the story of other people, but isn't it the story of all of us? I can look back and see endless times when God has shown great mercy to me, and it just hasn't much been on my radar. And I go blithely along, sometimes sinfully along, until God takes me aback. This is what was going on there, the inexcusable ingratitude for the great mercies of God. And yet God endures with us perpetually, every day, all around the world. We now come to the next king, 2 Kings 13, verse 10 to 19. Because Jehoahaz has passed away.
In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. As for the other events of the reigns of Jehoash, all he did and all his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha was suffering from an illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried. The chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it 3 times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only 3 times.
We begin with tedium again. His name, Jehoash. The length of his reign, 17 years. He did evil following the calf worship of Jeroboam. By the way, when it says that he was succeeded by Jeroboam, the next king is Jeroboam II. It's not a mistake. And yet, even though it's the tedium, as he's introduced and he wraps it up quite quickly within a verse or two, the writer then selects one episode from Jehoash's life, which was meant to be then the summary the essence of what his whole realm was about. Here's how it goes. The significant episode is found in verses 14 to 19 that Matt just read. He's having a conversation with the prophet Elisha. You may recall Elisha was the prophet that succeeded Elijah, the prophet. God used him to do great miracles. Now, usually, if a citizen and a king are going to have a meeting, the citizen inconveniences himself to go to the palace and see the king. But in this case, the king actually went and sought out Elisha. That's how desperate he was and how much he cared about this conversation. Because Elisha is dying. It is not his very last day, but he's failing and he does not have long. And as the king is speaking with him, he breaks down and weeps. It's not a kingly thing to do, but that's how deeply this Jehoash feels about the looming death of this great prophet. My father, he calls him, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. This is exactly what Elisha himself had said when his mentor Elijah was taken up to heaven in fiery chariots with fiery horses. In other words, the king was saying, Elisha, you are in essence the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. You are the ones that keep us winning. You're the ones that keep us from absolutely being crushed into the ground by foreign militaries. Now, the king had good reason to call Elisha his father. And he had good reason to say that you, sir, are like the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Because during prior kings, here's the kind of things that Elisha had done for that country. Israel's army was out on a desert march back in chapter 3. They ran out of water trying to widely encircle the enemy in the desert. Elisha caused, of course God caused it, but as far as the king was concerned, Elisha caused it. Elisha caused a miraculous flow of water to come in the desert, and they were able to drink and revive themselves and rout the enemy. The king also remembered that during a prior king's reign, that Elisha knew the secrets of the king of Aram, their enemy. He knew their secrets because God whispered them in Elisha's ear, as it were. And so Elisha always told the king of Israel when and where the king of Aram was going to attack. And when they attacked, the Israelites were always ready. It frustrated the Arameans terribly. The king also remembers the day when there was an Aramean force that had come into Israel. And Elisha prayed, and God blinded the entire Aramean army that was there, and therefore rendered them helpless. They were surrounded by Israelite soldiers who could have killed them all. Elisha said, don't kill them, feed them, and then send them home. And when they did that, the soldiers were so impressed and ashamed and humiliated and glad that they stopped attacking Israel for a long time. And then there was the time when Israel almost was reduced to nothing, where the Aramean army surrounded the capital city of Samaria. They stayed there so long that there was famine in the city. There was cannibalism, even mothers eating their children because of the duress and the lack of food. And Elisha predicted that within 24 hours, God would have food abundantly. People could hardly believe it. But what happened was, that night, God caused the Arameans to hear, so they thought, huge armies coming at them, some from Egypt in the south, some from the Hittites in the north. And they thought, oh, the Israelite king has hired these mercenaries to come. And they got up and fled and left every single bit of their provisions there in the camp. And so the next day, all the Israelites came out of the city of Samaria and had their fill. All this came through the prophet of Elisha. The only reason Israel still existed, King Jehoash knew, was because Elisha the prophet had been sent. And now the Arameans are still threatening. Israel's not out of the woods yet. They are occupying parts of Israel. And without Elisha, he feels defenseless. So Elisha does something. Weak as he is, he enacts a prophecy. We've seen this many times when Elisha threw salt into bitter water to make it good. This sort of thing. Well, he's enacting it here. He says to the king, take your bow. Now, as the king fits an arrow into the bow, Elisha puts his hands on the hands of the king, symbolizing Jehovah's power on the hand of the king. He says, open the east window. Why the east window? Because they are in Samaria and the Arameans are attacking from the northeast. And he says, shoot. Not shucks, but shoot. Now, he interprets what's going on there. Here's what he interprets it. He says, what you just shot is symbolic of Jehovah's arrow of victory over the Arameans. Specifically, he says, at the city of Aphek, you will completely wipe out the Arameans. Well, Davis, as I referred to earlier, suggests the reason for what happened next. The king now knows what the meaning of his shooting an arrow is. Okay, it's symbolic of defeating the Arameans. And Elisha is now going to see just what it means to this king, just what it means that Jehovah is going to help him. And so will he follow God's word with gusto? By the way, sometimes I call him Jehoash, sometimes I call him Joash. They're the same. It's like William and Bill. So Elisha says to the king, strike the ground with arrows. I used to picture taking some arrows out of his quiver, him reaching down and going, you know. But no, I think what it means is keep striking the ground with your arrows out the window. That's the idea. And the king does three times. And Elisha says, this means that three times you will defeat the Arameans. You'll completely rout them at Aphek. And it says that that's what took place. At the end of the chapter, in this summary, in verse 25, it says, Jehoash recaptured the towns that had been taken from his father. And three times, Jehoash defeated the Arameans, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. But Elisha is upset. He's upset because the response of the king to his command, shoot arrows out the window, was half-hearted and tepid. He says, you should have shot five or six arrows. Because if you would have done that, God would have defeated the Arameans five or six times and you would have completely wiped them out. But as it is now, you only have a partial victory, having only shot three times. The idea was the king had more than three arrows in his quiver. And the narrator specifically goes out of his way to say that when the king shot the arrows at the ground, he struck the ground three times and he stopped. The text emphasizes. The idea is this. I like the way Davis expressed it. He says, God gave this man a blank check. And Jehoash, or Joash, however you want to pronounce it, says, thank you, I only want to cash half the check. Why is the king so half-hearted? You think he would be delighted to run a bulldozer over the faces of the Aramean enemies. The most likely view is this. Aram stands between Israel and Assyria. And the king is thinking, I want to weaken Aram, but I do not want to eliminate the buffer zone, because if I do, Assyria will come and sweep me away. And so he says, I'm willing to use Jehovah's help to contain the Arameans, but I don't want to actually destroy them. Now we read that he reigned 16 years, and the Bible could have said so much about him. All that he did in those 16 years. But the Bible chooses to focus only on this episode. The idea, seems to me, is this. God gave a word of promise that was like a banquet set before the king. And the king reacted as if God had brought him into a cafeteria. Oh, I'll take part of this. No, thank you, I don't want that. I'll take a little of this. No, I don't want any of that. God's promise did not fully grip him. He didn't embrace everything God wanted to do with him. He wanted God's help, but he wanted God's help on his own terms. And so the idea is this. As Davis said, how a man responds to Jehovah's word is more significant than all the achievements and honors of a lifetime. This is what the Bible pointed out about this man. Of course, our nation, we do the same. We often hear almost every politician at one time or another at the end of his or her speech, God bless America. And yet, it's cafeteria style. We want God's blessing with our armies, with our economy, with our crops, We don't want God's interference with our personal lives. And it's not only true about our nation. The question, of course, that the passage wants us to ask is ourselves. Do we want his help in trouble, asking him for a safe trip, asking him that the baby will be born healthy, asking him to protect our relatives in Florida from the hurricane? But while we ask these things, not truly seek him or pursue him or believe his gospel. That's the kind of thing that the Bible is cautioning us about here. Finally, let's read verses 20 and 21 of 2 Kings 13.
Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet.
What an odd little passage. I remember so many times when my kids were growing up, we were reading through a book of the Bible, and we get to a chapter, and I'd had no time to think about it beforehand, and you'd read it, and after you read it, the kids would look up expecting you to say something at least semi-profound, and you think, well, let's thank the Lord for the Bible and move on and wash the dishes. This is the kind of passage that does that to you. But here's the idea behind it, I think. Every spring in Israel, it got to be that instead of looking forward with pleasure to flowers, they looked forward with dread to Moabite raiders. Moabite raiders had the, the feel, let's say, of Arab Bedouins, you know, wild and crazy, smash and grab, come in real quickly, make a lot of devastation, capture some folks to make them slaves, and then leave. It was not a full-scale invasion. It was just misery. They were often cutthroats. As I say, they would take particularly younger people into slavery, and the Israelites dreaded it. Now, when these Moabite raiders came during the time of this king, they came in a very inconvenient time. They came during a funeral of Uncle Bob or Aunt Jake or whoever it was. Aunt Jake, that didn't go well. And so they came during their funeral. Now, you would stop even your own wedding if Hell's Angels came bursting into the room, would you not? And that's what these guys did. They were there at the gravesite. Don't picture a hole in the ground freshly dug that would now be covered up with dirt. Picture a cave in which there are various bodies that have been laid over time with a stone rolled there. The stone is rolled away. The cave has these bodies. They're about to take the body in, and my goodness, they have to run because they see them coming at a distance. If they don't get away soon, they're dead men. And so they toss the body into the grave, into the cave, and away they run. But something unusual happens. What happens is that the man, he touches the bones, the corpse touches the bones of Elisha, long dead, and he stands up. Doubtless he blinked and thought, my goodness, what is going on here? Now, to read Bible commentaries on passages like this in Kings is one of the saddest things. If you go into a public library, the vast majority of commentaries, if there are any, are by liberals who say things like, this is clearly a relic of suspicious superstitious beliefs of the people who wrote this book, people who thought that there were magic in the prophet's bones and this sort of business. Not at all. It really happened, and there's a good reason for the Bible writer including it as happening. For the remnant of Israel, the quote 7,000 that God talked about to Elijah that still believed in Jehovah, though most of the country didn't, it is a sinking feeling for believing people, for Christian people, for a remnant in a country when a great Christian leader dies. I realize that many of you have never read a word or seen a book. Some possibly even heard of Francis Schaeffer, but a good many of you do. Francis Schaeffer had one of the most huge impacts on my Christian life. I remember the day hearing that he died. I remember hearing the day that Martin Lloyd Jones in London died. I had read at least 17 of his books. They had been among the most influential books I'd ever read. I can't believe the man is gone. I don't know, who is the equivalent for you? When J.I. Packer died? When R.C. Sproul died? When Billy Graham died? Are you thinking about what it would be like when you hear that John Piper has died? Or Franklin Graham? Or John MacArthur? Or somebody whom you love and respect and have grown from? This remnant knew that Elisha was gone, and they had a sinking feeling. Their nation is drowning in violence. Their nation is on the steep decline. Every now and then it ticks up, but then it often goes down again. There have been endless wars with Aram. They're Moabite raiders. How is it all going to end? And now Elisha, the great champion of God on behalf of Israel, lies dead. But the body of a deceased man touches his cold bones and stands up and breathes again. Life, when it was least expected. Elisha is dead, this passage says. But Elisha's God is not dead, this passage says. There was still hope. There was hope on the one hand for the nation. Under the next king, even though he was sinful, we will see that Israel was restored to its original boundaries almost for a time. It was amazing that God is going to do this with the next king. If this nation perishes, and it will perish, I'm talking about Israel here, it will perish weighted down with mercies, as one man puts it. There was hope for the nation because God continually reaches out his hand of amnesty, willing to forgive and pardon and change their fortunes. But also, this miracle with Elijah's bones held out hope for individuals. Do you notice that the man who was thrown into the cave is not named? You never heard about him before in the Bible. You'll never hear about him again in the Bible. He was not an important man. He was an insignificant individual, totally anonymous, totally unnamed. The whole world can be falling apart, and yet God still reaches down into individual homes, individual families. One kid sitting at a desk in a public school full of kids. One man working in his machine at a factory surrounded by a group of people, maybe none of whom believe. One mother who's the only one in the book club who's a professing Christian. God reaches down to individuals, and he saves them, and he gives them joy, and he gives them hope, and he gives them life, even if their nation is in decline and drowning in sin. And of course, this little episode is pictorial of something in the New Testament. Matthew 27, verse 51, speaking of the moment that Jesus Christ died, we read, at that moment, the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and they appeared to many people. This episode is the precursor of that. That's how God writes the Bible. Little glimpses of what's to come, closes the book. Little glimpses of what's to come, closes the book, until we're finally so sick of so many kings with J names that we can't stand it. And that's exactly what he wants from us, until we finally get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and the light blazes. The conclusion is this: don't rest your hopes on your country's military as much as you are glad for it. Don't rest your hope on any Christian man or woman who is a teacher who has greatly helped you. Immerse your hopes in the Word of God. Immerse your hopes in the God of the Word. Immerse your hopes of what he says of himself and his nature in the Bible. And who knows the good that he might graciously do. The good he might do for your nation as you pray for it, and the good he will do for you as you put your hope in the Christ of the empty tomb. That's worth praying about silently for a few minutes, isn't it? Let's do that. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Son of God, for coming out of that grave and bringing us with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.